join me this morning as we open God's Word.
We all know what is longer than being on this boat for 325 consecutive days with every creature that the good Lord has made?
No. No. What?
Studying the book of Hebrews and having to match the treasure.
Well, now, it's for that reason that we will, if you will join me, we will go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse number 1. You know, it's been brought to my attention, thanks Jared, that it's taking us quite a while, so I'd like to start over and do it faster. So, is that a okay deal? Okay, Jared. Those of you following any Facebook posts, you might have seen Char Marie's post. And Chloe, if you're in here, I don't want to embarrass you. But anyway, on the way home from our thing last night, which, by the way, guys, thanks to all of you. Susan, some of the others of you that worked so hard on this. This talent thing last night was absolutely a rush. It's definitely a repeat, and we had such a great time. But on the way home, Chloe said to her mom, somebody's going to get hurt over that Hebrew statement. Oh, my. From the heart of a child. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to reread these verses, 1 to 10, and let's revisit this. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, an outer one, in which there was the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But out of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And even though, Lord, we read it and we're puzzled by it, help us to understand how significant this symbol of the tabernacle was for you to spend so much time discussing it in your word. May we also have that same concern as we try to learn it, as we try to grasp what it means and how it impacts us today as Christians. So help us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we didn't quite finish discussing this earthly tabernacle. We divided our study of these 10 verses into actually 3 parts. First of all, we saw the tabernacle explained. And in Exodus 25, I didn't really mention this to you. I want you to go with me there to Exodus 25. This is interesting how this took place. And maybe you've read this and you know all about this. But if you haven't, I think you'll find it to be interesting. This is how it all began. This is how this tabernacle was in the mind of God and how it was given to Moses. And the scripture says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, and bronze. And then verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. God gave Moses this instruction, and Moses took it to the people that they were going to build this tabernacle, this movable tent, from the Egyptian wilderness all the way through the wilderness to the promised land that God would deliver them in. And this was the symbol that he chose. He asked the people, bring your contributions. And the people brought them. And the scripture makes it very plain. They gave their offerings out of their heart. Not out of being manipulated by the minister. Not by being made to feel guilty. Not by any other standard. Not by putting a big thing on the wall if you're the high giver that year. No, this was out of their hearts. And what happened as a result of that, we find in Exodus 36 and verse 3. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. They kept bringing so much that Moses had to tell them to stop. We've got enough already. Now, let me be perfectly clear. We're not at that point here. So keep giving. Keep filling up those offering boxes. But here, this tabernacle in chapter 9 is being explained to us just how this all of these items were so full of meaning. You know, I think about this, an actual illustration of this. We see when Paul is writing and he's mentioning the Philippian church, a poor church, but a church who were begging, the scripture says, for an opportunity. They were entreating Paul, please let us support and help the poor saints. And it's just a beautiful picture, a picture that still continues today. So a little bit about the tabernacle is explained in these verses. And then the tabernacle from verse 2 to 6 is getting prepared. And we started through the list of things. We got through three of them, really. We talked a little bit about the lampstand. This lampstand here was made of solid gold. And it had 7 different places for the wick, for the olive oil. And this was a symbol, of course, for the light. This tabernacle had no openings, no windows. It was completely dark in there without this light. Very, very symbolic of the Lord Jesus being the light of the world and the light of my heart and the light of your heart if you're a believer. If you're not a believer this morning, you're walking dead and you're walking blind and dark. You may think you see, but you do not see. If you do not have the light. So we talked a little bit about that lampstand. And then we talked about the table of showbread. Every Sabbath morning, this table was lined with 12 loaves of freshly baked bread. Remember I told you that you would walk in there on a new Sabbath and you would have this incredible aroma of fresh bread and olive oil. And you would have the altar of incense and how that those incense were a very pleasant mixture of things that would be producing just a cloud of pleasantry for God. Even the people outside of here, probably as the veil to enter was open. I'm sure that some of that got out to the people. And because outside where you had the big altar where the sacrifices were made, there you had a different sensation. But here in this holy place. So we talked about these three things. We left off really at the golden pot that had manna. Now inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside of this box that God had made, was placed a pot. And inside that pot, God wanted Moses to put some manna. Now, some of you have heard this, some of you may not know this, but the Hebrew word for manna is a question mark. Literally, the word manna is what is it? That's what it is in Hebrew. When they were there and this bread started dropping from heaven, they were saying, what is it? What is it? And that's what Moses placed, God told him to place in this ark. Now, why? Why would God want them to remember this manna? They would get into the land. They would start producing crops, vineyards. They would start with their production of olive oil and with all of the things that the land would provide. Maybe they might forget how that God for 40 years provided food for them in a place where they did not have the ability to work. They did not have ability to establish a business. This thing was movable. And God moved them as He chose to. And whenever the pillar of light would move, whenever that presence of God would move, the people would move. And so would this tabernacle. So I think God wanted them to remember how He provided for them. Which the application to my life and to your life today is, don't ever forget how God has provided for you. Don't ever forget to thank Him for the past days where God blessed you and got you through. Maybe even a hard time, a tough time. If you're in a tough time right now, I assure you, God will get you through it. And He doesn't want you to forget how He's provided. I use this story all the time just because it's so precious to me. But we were in seminary and we were on poverty level. I mean, we were just on poverty level. And it was really, really difficult. And we needed to come home here because my father was having back surgery. He had fallen and ruptured some disc or something. It was pretty serious, pretty major. We didn't think our car would make it, number one. And secondly, we didn't have the money for gas even to get home. And it was almost like an emergency type thing. And I never will forget sharing this with my buddy at seminary. And he shared it with his sister. And I got a phone call and they said, we have a car and we'd like for you to use our car this weekend. And we're going to gas it up for you and hope this will help you. Well, yeah, absolutely. We had enough to get here. We were then thinking, okay, how are we going to get back home? But anyway, we didn't think about any of that. They brought the car over and left, and we got in the car, and they said, oh, by the way, we packed a little cooler in the trunk. We opened this trunk, and guys, we were so without. We just didn't have the means. We opened the trunk and there was this cooler of food and money and everything we needed. I will never forget that provision that God made. It wasn't a provision that came any other way than God just prompted these people's hearts to do this. I think this manna, I think this symbol of this pot, God did not want Israel to forget how He was the one that provided for them. And some of you may be thinking this morning, oh, well, I'm a hard worker. And God has provided for us by my hard work. Yeah, that's partly true. You certainly do need to work. But don't you ever forget that it is God behind that work, giving you the ability to work and make money and to be blessed. Especially if God has incredibly blessed you with wealth. It is God. It is all God. So that's what this symbol, I think, illustrates for us. Then we move to number 5. Aaron's rod that budded. Now, this is really something. This story, it just warrants us going back to it. And I want you to go with me as we read it in Numbers chapter 17. And I want to show you this very interesting story. Numbers chapter 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's household. You shall write each name on each rod. In other words, the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 staffs, 12 canes. And write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. Levi, of course, was the tribe out of which God dedicated for the priesthood. For there is one rod for the head of each of their family's household. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus, I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Now, the context of this story starts in chapter 16. We won't cover it all, just a few verses to let you know what's happening. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Here these grumblers were jealous of Moses and Aaron. They were jealous because of the position that these men held. And basically, they're accusing them of pushing themselves forward in this leadership. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Verse 24. Lord said, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Boy, when God says to get back, you better get a hurry. And Moses arose and he went to them. And here this story continues and the people begin to shrink away from them. And basically what happened is the ground opened up and had them for lunch, all of them, including the 250 men of renown. So God, in essence, is saying, the leadership that I have chosen, I want to verify before all of you, and I want to validate these men. The rod that buds and produces almonds, as we learn in the Old Testament, that is the one I have chosen. So what does this mean as we see this symbol and it relates to Jesus? After Jesus' resurrection, he was vindicated by going into the grave and conquering the grave. And as the rod of Aaron budded and something that was dead became alive and produced its fruit, so is Jesus, that very same symbol. This is interesting. As I thought about this subject, and I thought about the subject of authority, we struggle in this country, in this generation, with authority. I think it's getting worse, not better. And I think the Bible's very clear in at least four aspects of authority. The children of Israel, they didn't respect, they didn't honor those in authority over them. This is going to be a reminder of them for future generations. But there are four ways that the Bible teaches us as we think about authority. In Ephesians 6:1, the word says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's the right thing to do. It's something that God honors for you to be raised in a home where there is an authority figure in your home, not your best friend, the person in charge of you who may be a best friend. But first and foremost, that authority being established in the home. It's chaos when it's any other thing. And then secondly, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us that we are to accept the authority of our government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Some of us make mistakes here, the things that we say about our leaders, and I don't think it's God honoring myself being guilty of this. But we are to respect the position. Maybe not the person, but the position. And this is something God has written for us. Here's another one that's very difficult for some. God instructs wives to submit to their husband's authority. Colossians 3:18 said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That's not a very popular thing, but it's in the Word. It's something that we struggle with, we try to understand. And fourthly, Hebrews 13:17 instructs you as a congregation to submit to the leadership of your elders. Listen to what it says. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Now, basically, why do we find it so difficult to deal with authority and authority figures? I think one of the main reasons is, basically, it's been abused. It's misused oftentimes. There's a boss that was taking two of his workers out to lunch, and they were walking to the place. He had a sales rep, an administration clerk. They're walking to lunch when they walked upon a brass lamp laying in the side of the road. And one of them picked it up, and he sort of rubbed the side of it to see what the name of it was. And a genie appeared out of this lamp. And the genie says, "Well, usually I grant three wishes, but in this case, it's just going to be one wish each. So you can ask what you will." "Me first, me first, me first," said the administration clerk. "I want to be in the Bahamas, driving a speedboat without a care in the world." Poof. She's gone. In astonishment, the next person said, me, next. The sales rep said, "I want to be in Hawaii, relaxing on the beach with my personal masseuse, an endless supply of pina coladas, and the love of my life." And poof, he's gone. "Okay, you're up," says the genie to the boss. The boss says, "I want those two back in my office after lunch." Sometimes authority is misused, and for that reason, we bristle at this subject of authority. But there's another reason, perhaps. Perhaps we're too filled with pride to want to see ourselves underneath someone else's leadership. There's a certain arrogance with authority, and we have to be very, very careful that we're not arrogant. A DEA officer stopped by a ranch in Texas, and he met with this old rancher. Here's what he said. "I need to inspect your ranch. I need to look at all of your fields. We've got word of illegal drugs being grown, and I'm here to examine every inch of this farm." And the rancher said, "Well, okay, but please don't go over in this area." And the DEA just exploded, saying, "Mister, I have authority of the federal government with me." And reaching into his rear pants pocket, he got out his badge and he flashed his badge at this farmer. "This badge allows me to go wherever I wish on any land. No questions asked, no answers given. Have I made myself perfectly clear?" The rancher nodded politely, apologized, and he went about his chores. Short time later, the old rancher heard loud screams. He looked up and he saw this DEA agent running for his life with the rancher's big bull behind him. Well, as he got closer and closer and the rancher saw him, He got up to the fence and he yelled to the DEA, "Show him your badge! Show him your badge!" Well, as the proverb says, those who get too big for their britches will be exposed in the end. So this thing of authority, it's pretty important to God. So important that he wanted a reminder to them in this Ark of the Covenant. This would be a reminder. The only person actually is going to see these things would be the high priest once a year. He would be reminded of just how small he is. And so this again is a symbol that God has for us. Well, then we move from Aaron's rod that budded to what is perhaps, not perhaps, it is the most important part of this Holy of Holies. The lid of this Ark of Covenant was called a mercy seat. It was the most valuable part of anything in here. You say, well, the candlestick, it was made of solid gold. Yes, but not as much gold as this solid lid. Not the box itself, which was made of wood and gold. This lid was solid gold. Very, very precious. Very, very valuable. And this mercy seat was the symbol of God, of His mercy to us. The law was contained in this box, and this lid is the only thing that kept God's law from consuming man. This lid had on each side cherubim. I get the picture of these cherubim, and the scripture describes them on each end looking toward the center, bowing down. Arthur Pink writes these words about the cherubim. I think you'll find it interesting. The first time the cherubim are mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 3:24, where they are viewed guarding the way into the tree of life. Very, very interesting. The flaming sword seen in connection with them, suggesting that they are associated with the administration of God's judicial authority. In Revelation 4, 6 to 8, Ezekiel 1, 5 to 10, and Revelation 5, 11 to 14, the living beings that is referred to there indicate that the cherubim are the highest among the angelic order of creatures. In the Psalms and in Ezekiel, the cherubim come before us in connection with judicial acts, with divine interference in judgment, and this gives a striking significance to their place on the mercy seat. God's righteousness, nay, His wrath against sin, is seen to be of one piece with His mercy. God's attributes do not conflict. Light and love are but two sides of His nature. On the mercy seat, the two cherubim stood facing each other, attracted by a common object. Heads bowed as an adoration. Their number speaks of competent witness. The subject is too vast even here, but the fact that the redemption of the church is an object lesson even to the angels, as the New Testament talks about. The apostles were made a spectacle, a theater unto angels. And Ephesians 3:10 tells us that the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known through the church unto principalities, powers in the heavenlies. And lastly, 1 Peter 1:11 announces that the sufferings of Christ and His glories which were to follow are things which the angels desire to look into. These cherubim on top of this mercy seat, looking inward as the Shekinah glory dwelt in this presence. This was God's presence with His people. And beloved, where all of this matters is that the Lord Jesus is this now. He is the presence of God for us. He is right now your intercessor. We no longer need this. As you know, when the crucifixion happened and Jesus died, Scripture says this veil, which had no opening. You say, well, how did the high priest get in there? That's a very good question. I've thought about that. He had to have gone around the side of the curtain. I mean, obviously he couldn't morph through it. But this was one piece, as was this curtain. And This curtain being 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall, or perhaps less if there was a header, whatever it was up there. But this completely covered this area. But when Jesus died and this veil, when it was ripped from top to bottom, given entrance into this room, it was because Jesus opened the veil for us. And so now, this mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, now our Lord Jesus has satisfied God for us. And the word mercy seat, that is the word, it's translated in the New Testament as propitiation. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, literally the word mercy seat recorded there in the Old Testament is this same Greek word, mercy seat, here. God has been satisfied in Christ for us. And that's the whole story of why this is important. And this cross, this picture here, this picture is what has taken, and all of these symbols relate to our Lord Jesus. And beloved, my prayer for you is that you don't miss the main message in all of this detail. It all looks forward to Christ and described Him. He is all you need this morning. He's all you need. I don't know if you're a Christian, if you've invited the Lord Jesus to take control of your heart and life. There are two things that you must know in order to become a Christian. Only two. And a child can know this. You must have repentance of your sin. And you must have faith. You must have repentance followed by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Just as the Israelites were standing outside this tabernacle and what this high priest was doing, they were trusting that he would do it accurately for them, because after this sacrifice was made on that Yom Kippur, that day of covering, these men and women, boys and girls, must know that God has been satisfied for their wrongdoings. So that same thing is true for us today. You have sin. You are a sinner. Why not turn from your sin, repent before the Lord Jesus Christ, before it is too late, and then by faith receive Him. As we listen to this quiet music, maybe this would be the time for you to bow your head before God, humble yourself, repent of your sin, and trust the only one who can get you to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ.